morning, church. Go ahead and find your way on into the sanctuary. We'll get started in just a moment. Psalm 100, let the whole earth shout triumphantly to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us, and we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, and his faithful love endures forever, his faithfulness through all generations. Let's praise him this morning for that, if you rise. You made the starry host, you traced the mountain peaks, you paved
to the sea, all nature testifies.
Good.
His faithful love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
His faithful love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
His faithful love endures forever.
He alone does great wonders.
His faithful love endures forever.
He made the heavens skillfully.
His faithful love endures forever.
He spread the land on the waters.
His faithful love endures forever.
He made the great lights.
His faithful love endures forever.
The sun to rule by day.
His faithful love endures forever.
The moon and the stars to rule by night.
His faithful love endures forever.
He struck the firstborn of the Egyptians.
His faithful love endures forever.
And brought Israel out from among them.
His faithful love endures forever.
With a strong hand and outstretched arm.
His faithful love endures forever.
He divided the Red Sea.
His faithful love endures forever.
And led Israel through.
His faithful love endures forever.
But hurled Pharaoh and his army into the sea.
His faithful love endures forever.
He led his people in the wilderness.
His faithful love endures forever.
He struck down great kings.
His faithful love endures forever.
And slaughtered famous kings.
His faithful love endures forever.
He remembered us in our humiliation.
His faithful love endures forever.
And rescued us from our foes.
His faithful love endures forever.
He gives food to every creature.
His faithful love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of heaven.
His faithful love endures forever.
It's almost like that's something important for us to remember.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Can you say this morning that you are a child of God?
You can.
Praise God. This week of Thanksgiving, just dwell on that. The miracle that you are called a child of God if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ is simply amazing. And sometimes, for those of us that have been in the church for a while, maybe we can lose its newness, its freshness, its miracle. Goodness. We are children of God because of what Christ has done for us. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning in our communion message. We're going to be back in the book of Hebrews again. And for the last month, we've been sprinting through some really amazing truths about who Jesus is. And Jesus being better than everything in the Old Testament, everything that the Jews would have believed in. Over the last month, we've covered Jesus being better than the prophets, Jesus being better than the angels because he is both God and man, Jesus being better than Moses. And this morning, we're going to read about Jesus being better than Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. And Jesus, throughout three chapters in the book of Hebrews, is described as being more superior to the priesthood of Aaron, to the priesthood of the Levitical priests of the Old Testament. He's a better high priest. I struggled to know which passage to read this morning because this argument takes up three full chapters, and I simply don't have time to cover all of that in just a few minutes of a message this morning. But just to briefly summarize, Hebrews chapters 4 through 7 talk about what the high priests were and what their job was. They were appointed by God to represent the people to him. They were to offer gifts and sacrifices for the sins of the people, but they were weak. They were human beings, so that they were sinful. And they first had to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could offer sacrifices for the Israelite people. They had to offer daily sacrifices, because we sin daily, to cover the sins of the people. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, they would offer a sacrifice first for themselves, and then they would enter the temple, go into the Holy of Holies that was completely closed off from the nation of Israel to atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. They would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and thereby the sins, even those that were unknown to the people, would be covered for the entire year. And the author of the book of Hebrews describes how Jesus is superior in every single way to this practice, to the high priest in the Old Testament. He doesn't even follow after the same order of Aaron. The book of Hebrews describes how he's after the order of this kind of mysterious King Melchizedek. And I don't have time to go into that. Read it for yourself and study it for yourself. It's fascinating. But the point is that these high priests, they were weak, they would die, and there had to be a new high priest over and over again. But Jesus holds the office of high priest forever. And because Jesus is a high priest forever, he is always, always at the right hand of God, able to intercede for us. And because he can intercede for us always, he is completely able to save us when we place our faith in him. And this whole argument that Jesus is a better high priest culminates in the last couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 7, and that's what we're going to read this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For this is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Which one of you do these adjectives describe this morning? Who can raise their hand and say that they are holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens? None of us can. We're all sinners. And I think if I would ask most of you, could you be a high priest? You'd say, well, of course not. We don't fit in this list. But how often do we try to be our own high priest when we try to put our works on what Christ has already done for us? We do it without even thinking about it, but the point is that Jesus has done everything. Jesus is the only one that can claim this. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. The high priest they had to pick a perfect lamb, a perfect unblemished lamb to sacrifice. But it didn't work to cover the sin, to forgive the sins of the people forever, because they kept sinning and a lamb had to be sacrificed over and over and over. But Jesus, as high priest, was able to offer himself once and for all. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. This is pointing back to Psalm 110, which was given to David as he's describing the high priest to come in Jesus. This oath that was given well after the law of Moses, promising a son who would be perfected forever, who would be a high priest forever. And brothers and sisters, this is the gospel right here in a nutshell. We are broken and sinful people, and no earthly priest or system of sacrifice or any amount of work that you are able to do can save you. Nothing can bridge the gap between us and God that is caused by our sin. And what we need is Jesus, the perfect, unblemished, sacrificial lamb. And Jesus, the perfect and holy high priest, who continually intercedes for us, who continually represents us before the Father. On account of what? On our ability to follow the law? On our ability to do good? No. Only on account of what he did on the cross. When Jesus offered himself on the cross, when he brought himself as the sacrifice and also brought himself as the high priest, the veil in the Holy of Holies was torn. And we have full access to God the Father. That bridge has been gapped. We can, as the Hebrew says in chapter 4, we can come boldly to the throne of grace because of what Jesus has done. And this week, as we go into Thanksgiving week, let us dwell on that fact that the veil has been torn. We have full access to God the Father because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father God, it is amazing that you love us so much that you would send your son Jesus to die for us. That you loved us so much that you didn't want us to be eternally separated from you. But there's nothing that we can do on our own to have a relationship with you. It is only through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this morning as we take communion, help us to celebrate that, to take part in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. God, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning, church. It's good to be here with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 14 and scoot back a couple verses. But Exodus chapter 13, verse 17 is where we will begin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are, for your goodness, your grace, and your mercy to each of us. That you are compassionate and tender, that even though we are stiff-necked, stubborn, hard-hearted, the work of Jesus is sufficient. That you have washed us and cleansed us. You have redeemed us and bought us with the blood of Jesus and the blood of Jesus alone. Lord, as we turn again to Exodus, we ask that you would teach us, strengthen us, and encourage us through the power and working of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby, for God said, "The people will change their mind and return to Egypt if they face war." So he led the people around toward the Red Sea along the road of the wilderness, and the Israelites left the land of Egypt in battle formation. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath, a solemn oath, saying, "God will certainly come to your aid, then you must take my bones with you from this place." And they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and in a pillar of fire to give light at night, so that they could travel day or night. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night never left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. You must camp in front of Baal Zephon, facing it by the sea. And Pharaoh will say to the Israelites, 'They are wandering around in the land, in confusion. The wilderness has boxed them in. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. Then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his armies, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.' And so the Israelites did this. And when the king was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, 'What have we done? We have released Israel from serving us.' And so he got his chariot ready and took his troops with him. He took 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots of Egypt with officers in each one. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out defiantly. And the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army, chased after them and caught up to them as they camped by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zippor. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians coming after them, and the Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. And they said to Moses, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Is it this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You must be quiet. The Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Egyptians to break camp. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch it out, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry land, on dry ground. As for me, I am going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his armies, his chariots and horsemen. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive glory from Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going in front of the Israelite forces, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and stood behind them. It came between the Israelite, or the Egyptian, and the Israelite forces. And there was a cloud and darkness, and it lit up the night. And neither group came near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back with a powerful east wind all that night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with the waters like a wall to them on their right and on their left. And the Egyptians set out in pursuit, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen, and went into the sea after them. And during the morning watch, the Lord looked down at the Egyptian forces from the pillar of fire and cloud, and threw the Egyptian forces into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. Let's get away from Israel, the Egyptians said, because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back on the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." And so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. At daybreak, the sea returned to its normal depth. While the Egyptians were trying to escape from it, the Lord threw them into the sea. And the water came back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, plus the entire army of Pharaoh that had gone up after them into the sea. Not even one of them survived. But the Israelites had walked through the sea on dry ground, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. If you would go to Google and do a quick Google search of most popular Bible verses or Bible stories, you are almost certainly, and I say almost certainly just because I didn't look at every list, but almost certainly on the list that you look at will find Exodus 14, the Exodus from Israel and the crossing, or from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. This is one of the most popular stories in the whole of the scripture. I think when I did that this week, I looked and I think I looked at like four or five, and in all four or five, whatever, however many it was, this was in, actually, I think it was in like the top five in almost all of them. And I think rightfully so, right? This is an amazing story of God's saving work. But perhaps at this point in our series, if you've been coming or watching or listening to this series in Exodus, you might be asking the question, Ryan, it feels like over the last few weeks and months, you've said that about almost every passage that you've preached. And I have, in some sense, I've said it a lot because it's so good, right? It's so good. I'm not going to say that Exodus has moved in front of Genesis. I still love Genesis. It's my favorite. But it's getting up there. But think about it, right? So we have in Exodus 3, God giving his name, I am who I am. Yahweh is the name that I will have in every generation. And I talked at that point about how this teaches us about the sovereignty of God. That God has the right to reign and rule. Not only does he have the right to reign and rule over his creation, but he exercises that right to reign and rule over his creation in the way that he deems right. Or Exodus chapter 6 that I said was the thesis statement, really, of the book of Exodus. Certainly the book of Exodus, but probably even of the books of Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. Or even, we could argue, the whole of the Old Testament, or even the whole Bible. That God in Exodus chapter 6 declares himself to be power, to be good, to be Savior. It's very important, obviously, to know who God is in Exodus 3, to know what he claims of himself in Exodus 6, and then to see those truths played out over the course of the 10 plagues in Exodus 7 to Exodus 11. Because it's one thing for God to say, I'm a God who saves, and it's a whole different thing for God to actually save. It's one thing for God to say, I am big and powerful, but until we see God acting in big and powerful ways, we can question it. I could tell you all day long that I could get into a boxing ring with Mike Tyson, right? Some of us watched that recently. And go 8 rounds, just like whatever his name is, Logan Paul, whatever. But that's silly. Even the nearly 6-year-old Mike Tyson would drop me in about 1 swing. So it's one thing to say it, it's a whole different thing to see it, and we see it in Exodus 7 through 11. And then we get to Exodus 12. And we were looking at Exodus 12 the last few weeks, and we were talking about how important the giving of the law of Passover is, and how we see this very clear foreshadowing of Jesus in the Passover celebration, in the Passover feast, that the literal blood of the Lamb is covering those inside the houses. The blood of the Lamb is covering us who take upon ourselves his blood. That the cross of Jesus, the shed blood of Jesus on the cross, is what redeems us and rescues us. But we also talked last week about how there's just all this repetition in Exodus 12 and 13. There's so much repetition in 12 and 13. How sometimes we have this instinct about the Bible, about a story in the scriptures, and we're reading it and we're like, yeah, that seems really important. And sometimes the Bible tells you, not only is there an instinct that this is important, but this is important because I'm going to give you a whole bunch of repetition. Right? Like 80 things are repeated in Exodus 12 and 13. It's shouting at us, pay attention. And that's what the point was, right, that we looked at last week. That the text ends by calling us to vigil for the Lord. To remember him, to honor what he has done, because if we don't, we're very forgetful, even after 80 repetitions. And then now we finally get to the event of the Exodus. And it's obviously important, isn't it? Because it's one thing for God to say, I will rescue you, and it's another thing to see God rescue you. It's one thing for me to tell you that if you simply believe on what Jesus does on the cross, that you will be saved. It's a whole other thing for you to come to know that as the truth, isn't it? So here we see the Exodus. And I think that it's actually really important that the Exodus isn't all that simple. Not that it's complicated, but it's not. But it's not that they left and then everything was fine and everything was good. There was no more problems in Israel, and they served the Lord forever. The end. That's not what happens, is it? And that's not what happens in us. either, is it? I've been a follower of Jesus for 20 years. I'm constantly making the same mistakes, the same sins, the same problems, the same things that God has worked and sanctified in me. So we're thankful that there's more to this story than just this thing, or else it doesn't really feel like it would fit very well. So what I would like to do, I guess, is I want to give you an outline, because we're not actually going to look at everything in this text, because there's so much. And I don't really think that the events are confusing or challenging. I think it's a fairly simple read it, and that's what it is. Just what it says it is what it is. I'm going to give you a quick outline that maybe clues us in just a little bit. And here it is. Tension, cunning, attack, protection, salvation. Tension, verse 17 to 22, is that the people of Israel don't leave by the easiest route. We'll come back to that in a minute. But they don't actually follow up. They don't go the straight route. Instead, they go a kind of roundabout route. But then there's also this tension that is built by the author, by Moses, because of the words of the Lord. Don't go this way because there might be war, but I also want you to kind of dance around a little bit, because I'm going to draw the Egyptians out as well. And they're going to come and they're going to try to stop you. So tension, cunning. This is God acting in a military fashion to draw out for one last plague, if you will. We say the 10 plagues, and then there's a new event that happens, that the Egyptians change their mind and come and attack. Let me say it's the plague of the arrogance of Pharaoh. Tension, cunning, and then the attack. They actually come to attack the people, verses 5 to 14, and then God protects. God protects the people with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and then salvation. They walk across on dry ground, and then the Egyptians are destroyed. It's an amazing story. And we could spend a lot of time on this amazing story, and there would be no reason why we couldn't or shouldn't do that. But I want to draw our attention to three particular points within this. And I don't even necessarily say these are the most important points. It's just these are the points that drew my attention, right? Number one is that God always has a plan. God always has a plan. Put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites for just a second. And imagine, if you will, the Exodus out of the land of Egypt. You've seen amazing things. You've seen God do these 10 plagues. It's incredible. They're shock and awe. You have confidence in God. And then you start to go out into the wilderness. Now, it's almost certain that Moses is not telling the people what his plan is. He's just leading them. Somewhere in that 600,000 soldiers is somebody who is not directionally challenged. Right? I would be in the middle of the group and I'd go, yeah, this seems like we're going straight. We're good. But somebody in the group is going, wait a minute, we were just going that way, now we're going that way. What's happening? Are we lost? In fact, that's exactly what the Egyptians notice also. They're like, they must be lost. Let's go get them back. But God always has a plan. So sometimes the plans that God is enacting in our lives, we're maybe blissfully unaware of. When Pharaoh let them go, God did not take them, did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, which I'll show you here in a second, even though it was nearby. For God said, the people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war. Now, we know this is exactly what would have happened. Because while they're wandering around, after God has done all these amazing things, do you know what they do and say? We should probably go back to Egypt. Not even a war. Chapter 14, then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, tell the Israelites to turn back. Now, it's not necessarily that it's a 180 turn back, but just turn around and camp in front of Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, and they must camp in front of Baal Zephor and facing it by the sea. And Pharaoh will say to the Israelites, say of the Israelites, they are wandering around in the land in confusion. The wilderness has boxed them in. I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and his armies, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. God always has a plan, and we're told what God's plan is. I'm going to have you wander around, and that's going to draw out the Egyptians for my final act of power. God always has a plan. God's plan here, we'll notice, does not lead them by the easy road. God's plan also is using deceptive tactics, which maybe makes us feel a little bit strange that God is being deceptive in his tactics towards the Egyptians. But he's using deceptive tactics. Wander around, pretend like you're lost. And then, lastly, and probably most importantly, God puts the Israelites, not the Egyptians, the Israelites squarely in between a rock and a hard place, doesn't he? So let's look at this. I like maps. This is the region that the people of Israel are in. This is the goal up here, right? Canaan. This is where they're from. This is what they want to get to. This is where they are right now, in Egypt, roughly in this area. Now, there's some debate on where exactly they are. It doesn't really matter. They're just somewhere over here. What God says is, don't go this route. Don't go the straight route. Because the Philistines are right there, right on that corner, right? They're right here on this corner. And they're there on that corner for pretty much the whole of the Old Testament. David kind of pushes them back, but it's really not until Babylon before the Philistines are actually completely destroyed. So if they're going to go right through here, they're going to have to go up. And the Philistines, now the Israelites at this point probably don't know that the Philistines are going to be a pain, but we know that the Philistines are going to be a pain, and God knows that the Philistines are going to be a pain. So he says, don't go that route. Instead, what route is he going to go? Well, I'm going to have you come all the way out, and you're going to go all the way up and around, and you're going to go right there. This is probably 180 miles. This, after 40 years, is countless. Not only that, but we actually got to go down here first to Mount Sinai and then back up. And what they're doing is they're wandering around a lot. This seems better, doesn't it? It seems wiser to go straight, have one battle, instead of going out here, battling a couple people up here, and then coming back, and all this. No. God knows. God understands the fear of the Israelites. And so God says, no, I don't want you to go that way because you'll turn back. We're going to zoom into this spot right here. This is the zoomed in region where they're at. So they're in Goshen. And there's really three options. Actually, there's probably more options, but let's just say three options. Not because there are three Pi-Hahiroths, but because we don't actually know where Pi-Hahiroth actually is. And so there's three potential places, okay? And I don't know what the right answer is. Lots of very, very smart scholars who have done a lot of genealogical work are confused, and so I'm not going to try to say that which one is right. But there's an argument that says that none of these are actually right, but instead they just kind of go right through there. Right? Because didn't you notice? There's not really any hindrance in these spots. Why don't they just go around the big body of water? I mean, that makes sense, right? Or if we go back, right? They could come up here and go around that big body of water. So what's actually happening here? Again, God is actually drawing them squarely to the middle of a rock and a hard place. There's a story about a preacher who is preaching on this, and he's reading the story, And when he gets to the part about them crossing the Red Sea, somebody in the congregation goes, "Amen, praise the Lord." And this preacher was a little bit of a skeptic. And he was like, "Well, let me tell you about all of the reasons why scholars think that maybe it's not the sea, but it's just a small little marsh. And the water's actually only about 6 inches deep. And they just walked across. And it's not a big miracle." And the guy went, "Praise the Lord." And he went, "Why are you praising the Lord?" He was like, "He drowns the armies of the Egyptians in 6 inches of water." That's number one. That's funny. But the point that I guess I'm really trying to make is that we read this and our tendency is to maybe shy away from the miracle. Whatever we say, if we're going to take the scriptures seriously, we have to say that God is doing something miraculous in the events. Now, we could talk all day long, and I would love to talk all day long about the actual process, but we don't have time. So somewhere along the lines, they go one of these three routes, and they find themselves blocked by a big water, body of water in front of them and by the armies of the Egyptians behind them, and they're afraid. They're afraid. And I don't think that it's really all that surprising that they're afraid. I think that we would all find ourselves in that same boat. Even though we've just spent months seeing the plagues of God, the power and the might of God, there's still something about the human condition that desires to fear. What else? As we've been going through the plagues in the minis, if you don't know, we have both Sunday morning sermons, and then I post some videos through the weeks. And I covered all 10 plagues. Each plague got its own video. If you didn't watch any, you're welcome to go back and watch them. But in it, I drew attention, most of the time, I drew attention to the repeated refrain about Pharaoh's heart. The condition of Pharaoh's heart. And as we go through the 10 plagues, we find that the condition of Pharaoh's heart is sometimes described as being hard. Meaning that Pharaoh's heart is observed to already exist in the state of stubbornness, lack of compassion, hatred, wickedness, evil, whatever terminology you want to throw in there. That in the first, third, and fifth, that's the description that's given. First, third, and fifth plagues. Pharaoh's heart was hard. Then sometimes Pharaoh is described to be hardening his heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Now it's a willful action opposed to what is already existing. 2, 4, 7. 2, 4, and 7. So three times Pharaoh's heart is hard. Three times Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And then 6, 8, 9, 10. And let's call it 11. We're told that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And this really throws us off. Because we look at it and we ask, I think, rightful questions. We should rightfully ask questions of the scriptures. That is allowed. Not only is it allowed, but I think that it's encouraged. That we ask very important questions. And we ask questions like, is God going around human free will? By hardening Pharaoh's heart. Or maybe we have an assumption that if God wouldn't harden Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh would just be some innocent bystander. That somehow God makes Pharaoh this wicked man. But that's why it's so important to recognize that Pharaoh's heart was already hard, that Pharaoh continued to harden his own heart, and then finally God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. Think about it maybe from a different perspective. Think about it many movies about time travel pick up on this trope, right? we're going to travel back in time. We finally have the ability to travel back in time. Where are we going to go first? Well, we're going to go to Hitler's mom's house when she's giving birth to Hitler, and we're going to kill Hitler and make everything all better. This sounds really righteous, doesn't it? And part of that is that we look at ourselves and we think of ourselves as righteous and then look at God and go, well, clearly God wasn't righteous because he didn't kill Hitler before he could do all the atrocities of the Holocaust. But let me ask you a question. If you take the 10 most wicked people in human history and you take them out of the equation, they die in their mother's womb, what are you left with? Let me tell you what the answer is. You're left with a new list of the 10 wickedest people who have ever lived on the earth. We haven't actually solved the problem. There's still wickedness, and it's wickedness not because God has put wickedness, but because man has rebelled. And one step beyond this, let's think about ourselves from the perspective of Pharaoh, from what the scriptures, I think, are indicating for us. We look at Pharaoh and we think of him as somehow different. Somehow different from us. Well, Pharaoh is he's one of the most wicked. He's probably in that top 10 most wicked guys ever. I wouldn't be like that. But you're not reading your Bible then. Pharaoh is us, unchecked by the grace of God. Adam and Eve eat the fruit in the Garden of Eden. What's the temptation from the serpent? The serpent comes and says, did God really say you can't eat this fruit? Any of the fruit? And Eve's like, no, just this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, what will happen if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What did God say? Well, we will surely die. And Satan goes, no, you won't surely die. Instead, what? You will become like God, because this is sin. Loved ones, if you want to know what sin is, it's trying to be like God. It's trying to take the place of God in your life. Every sin boils down to that one very simple truth. Pharaoh has every opportunity to eat of the fruit. He has power, he has might, he has status, he has importance, and he rises to power. He rises up to the top, and what does Pharaoh start to say? He doesn't just act on it. He doesn't just act like he has power. He doesn't just act like he's like God. He starts to claim it. I am God. We are Pharaoh. Left unchecked. We all are like God. We are all like Pharaoh in our desire to be like God. But the last and maybe arguably the most important point that we have to make in this is that this is God's judgment upon Pharaoh. That he takes away his free will to bring glory and honor to himself. Because that's what happens. God takes away Pharaoh's free will in this moment. That's what the text says. Is it any different if God puts Pharaoh to death? That's a taking away of his free will. Pharaoh doesn't want to die. No, instead, God will use this to bring glory to himself. This is judgment upon Pharaoh, a not innocent man. What this does not mean is that God takes everything away from all, that there is no free will. That's not what this text is saying. That's exactly what Paul is teaching us in Romans 9 when he says, if God chooses to make vessels for glory and chooses to make vessels for destruction, who are we? The answer, the rhetorical answer to that question is nothing. No one. We're nothing. God has the right over the clay, but he has the right over the clay because he is going to use it to bring glory to himself. Now, the good news in all of this is that God is in fact good. This is terrifying news if God is in fact wicked, but he's not. The last point, and obviously this is the most important point, is that this is God's salvation. This is God's work of salvation in the story. This is the work of salvation that is going to be repeated again and again and again in the scriptures until we get to Jesus. God is going to bring about salvation. And I want to point out, I think it's my favorite passage in the scriptures at this point. But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never again see." And that's just setting us up for the next line, which is, I think, my favorite. "The Lord will fight for you. You must be quiet." That's good, isn't it? Normally, I don't rattle off a bunch of Bible translations to show you, but I'm going to do that this morning. This is the ESV. "The Lord will fight for you." That's the same. That seems to be the easier thing to translate. "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." So, you must be quiet. You have only to be silent. The NIV, "You need only to be still." Well, maybe there's a little bit there that's strange. Maybe that's a little bit different. Seems like the same kind of the message, which is a paraphrase. God will fight the battle for you. That's an interesting change, but I think the point still remains. And you must keep your mouth shut. I think he actually gets a little closer. Here's the RBT, Ryan's blunt translation. "Yahweh will fight for you. You shut it." And that explanation point is there for a reason. It's not nice. God is not making a suggestion. You should be quiet. It would be nice if you were a little bit less grumbly. No, he's saying, you, silence. The word is in what's called a causative form, which means we could translate, "and you will be caused to be silent." Shut it. God says, it's as if God says, "Stay out of this. The adult is talking. This is my job. You have no part in it." Ooh, that's good, isn't it? I think it is. How often does God do this in history? How many times has God acted in such a way where he tells the people who think that they should participate to sit back, sit over there? I don't need your help today. Now, there's a reality that God invites us to participate in his work all the time. He invites us to partake. Right? I preach sermons. Somebody comes here and hears a sermon that Ryan preached and you come into a relationship with Jesus. It's not because of me. It's not because I preached a certain thing or I said it in a certain way. That's the work, the power of God. But it was through the instrument of a servant. David, I think, picks this up in his conflict with Goliath, which is a very popular story, another one on the list. David said to the Philistine, to Goliath, "You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin," and we could add to this, "and your enormous size. You come against me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of armies, the God of the ranks of Israel. You have defiled him. And today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, remove your head, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the wild creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God." And I love that repeated thing that we see all the time in the scriptures. "And the world will know." And this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is Yahweh's, and and he will hand you over to us. Go ahead and sit down. You can sit this one out. I have it handled. I will rescue you. I will bring you out from the land. And what does God do? He puts the pillar of cloud, he puts the cloud and the fire in front of them, in between them. So the Egyptians, they can't attack. There's water on either side as they cross because they can't come around and get to him. And they walk across on dry ground. And then God moves out of the way and says, if you want to come fight, come fight. And not a single sword is drawn. Not one single sword is drawn by any man. And what does God do? He says, hey, Moses, just tell the water to go back. And the most powerful army on earth is defeated by a stream. God has the power to save. Look at Isaiah 46. Remember this and be brave. Take it to heart, you transgressors. Remember what happened long ago. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and no one is like me. I declare the end from the beginning and from long ago what is not yet done, saying, my plan will take place and I will do all my will. A bird of prey from the east. I call a bird of prey from the east, a man for my purpose from a far country. Yes, I have spoken, so I will also bring it about. I have planned it. I will also do it. What has he planned? He's planned to bring salvation through his son, Jesus. For this reason, Paul in Ephesians says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father to pray, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened by the power of your inner being through his spirit. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we could think, that we could ask, or even think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Jesus comes into the world. He walks with his disciples. He teaches his disciples. He encourages his disciples. He gives his disciples many, many instructions. But you know what happens at the end of his life? On the night that Jesus is betrayed, Judas comes in, kisses Jesus, and the soldiers arrest Jesus. And you know where everybody goes? They run away. They run away because they are scared. They run away because they have no part to play. And then Jesus goes, is wrongfully accused, is put on trial, is put onto a Roman cross, suffers, and dies. Because God looks at us and says, why don't you just go ahead and sit down and let me handle it? Because it is my work that will bring it to completion. And Jesus, in his last breath, he says this in John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. It is finished for anyone who would desire to receive the salvation of God. It is finished. His work has done it. Every single bit. In fact, your part to play is to just simply sit down and allow his blood to be enough. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you and glorify your name. For you are good, for your faithful love endures forever. Let us cling, dearly cling, to the work of Jesus, our Savior, on the cross. For the redemption of our souls, for the filling of your spirit. We thank you, we praise you. It is in through his name. Amen.
Let's stand up and sing again. From the song of Moses that is sung after God has delivered his people from the Egyptians. Let's sing together now after his deliverance.
Bow at your feet. actually good singing today. Good job. If you would open your hands to receive a blessing. The Thanksgiving holiday is a holy day set apart for the Lord. And the book of Nehemiah describes a similar holy day that they have, where after worshiping the Lord together, the people are told, go your way, enjoy the fruits of the earth, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy unto the Lord. And remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen. Announcements for this week, today after service, once we've gathered the littles, we'll have a K through second grade practice for their Christmas program songs in here. So if you, even if they haven't made the practice yet or whatever, if you want your K through second grade to be involved in the Christmas program, have them down here in about 10 minutes. Reminders, today, 6th through 8th grade, middle school is having lunch here, and then loading up to go down to Tillotson's in Orville for pickleball and other stuff. They have all sorts of games and fun stuff you can do there. Let's see. An RSVP, I think that means before today. But if you're interested, I'm sure we'll work it out. Save the date. Decorating the church for Christmas will take place Wednesday, December 4th at 6:30 p.m. If you want to show up for that, Wednesday, December 4th, 6:30 p.m. I know many of you already decorated for Christmas at home before December, but we're trying to hold off a little bit. RSVP this Friday if you plan to attend the Christmas cookie exchange on December 7th. And that is all that I have. Is there anything else that I am forgetting or missing? Tonight, Unity Service. Yes. Oh, I just skipped over. It's written there. Unity Service today at 6 p.m. Chippewa Church of the Brethren on Honeytown Road. A number of churches in the area. We get together every Sunday prior to Thanksgiving. And we have a Unity Service. There's multiple of the pastors speak. And we have a worship team that's put together from musicians from different churches. And so it's always a special time to praise the Lord together across even our differences. That's all I have. So God loves you. We're here to serve you.